although hopefully met. All right, well, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and we pray that you would bless our worship of you this morning through your word, our study of you, and our study of your covenant, especially as we look at your great salvation for your covenant people. We pray that you would bless my instruction, especially since I'm a little weary this morning after several days with the kids, and so feeling not quite as prepared as I usually am, but I pray that you would bless our discussion and our teaching. Open our hearts to receive your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Yeah, it will. Whatever. But, well, we'll discuss that more later. But let's pick up with, I want to start with Egypt's destruction. And, of course, we spent quite a bit of time talking about this already. But really, where I want to move on to today is really keep in mind the idea of regeneration, of life from the dead. And that's what the theme is for today. As we talked last week about God's judgment upon the gods of Egypt, and really that conflict. And so I'm going to transition from that to today more God's covenant relationship with Israel and life from the dead. And I'm going to relate that to regeneration. So be thinking about how that relates theologically to our regeneration, our being born again spiritually, because that's really what God's doing covenantally. So first, I want to wrap up kind of a few things, and we can do a little bit of a question and answer if you all have any questions on the stuff that we've been talking about. But last week at the very end, I brought up a piece of Middle Kingdom literature called the Lament of Ipuwar. And this is a really interesting piece of literature, and if you're ever interested, it's probably online, but I have it in a book that you can read if you want. But it's taken from papyrus, and it's fairly broken up. It doesn't really read like the Iliad or anything like that, because where we have the whole text. We don't have the whole text of this, so there are gaps and that sort of thing. But it gives us a really good idea as to what was going on in a period of trouble in Egypt. And it's not been exactly dated. There's some differences as to when this was actually written. And it wasn't actually written in the text. It doesn't say that this is history. It doesn't say that I am writing the history of this period of what happened. And remember when I told you that Egyptians don't write down bad times. They don't record defeats and troubles, that sort of thing. And so this is a really unusual, very unusual piece of literature for Egypt. And so unlike something where like in a temple, like for example, we have battles. And like for example, the Battle of Kadesh was described in very great detail on a temple that was built by Ramses. And so that's the sort of thing where we get really good descriptions of victories. And when it comes to defeats and troubles, like things like the Exodus event, we have very, very little information. In fact, almost no information. But the Lament of Ipuwar, some people have looked at the text and suggested that what he actually may be describing, and I fall into this camp, what he's describing are the conditions in Egypt following the Exodus. So there's no way we can prove that, but the timing seems to work out about right if we're looking at the 12th dynasty, Exodus leading into the second intermediate period. And so I'll just show you the text. The evidence is admittedly somewhat circumstantial because we don't know exactly who wrote this or when or why. It was just a text written about a really awful period happening in Egypt. So let's take a look at the conditions that he's describing and see how that relates to this period following the Exodus. So he describes generally Egypt's destruction. There's a period of social breakdown. They would have described it as a loss of ma'at. It's a destruction of law and order in Egypt. And the curious thing is, as you read the Lament of Ippuwar, he's not talking about an invasion. A lot of people have said, well, maybe Egypt was being overrun. There's a period where Egypt was overrun by people called the Hyksos. And that's going to come up in the second intermediate period. But actually, as you read this, he's not describing a military invasion. He's actually somehow describing a breakdown of law and order. Somehow Pharaoh is gone. And to me, that's one of the biggest clues that he might be talking about this period following the Exodus. But somehow Pharaoh is gone. The aristocracy, the ruling class, have suddenly and completely lost control of the country, almost like a lot of them are suddenly dead. The army is gone, and suddenly all of order breaks down. And so here's what he describes. There's blood everywhere, no shortage of dead. So somehow there's death, bloodshed, and suffering everywhere. Lo, many people are buried in the river. The stream is the grave. The tomb became stream. Lo, the river is blood. And I think that one's kind of significant. I think what he's describing is possibly that very plague, where the river becomes blood. Even if not, at a very minimum, it does give us a link between the Exodus when we're told that God turned the Nile into blood, that we've found that sort of thing in Egyptian literature. But I think it's a good chance it's that actual event. The river is blood. As one drinks of it, one shrinks from people and thirsts for water. That's exactly what we're told in the book of Exodus happened. Lo, crocodiles gorge on their catch. People go to them of their own will. So people are committing suicide by letting themselves being eaten by crocs, which I think is the worst way to go, probably. And they would have thought that. They were terrified of crocs because, of course, crocs were in the Nile. Two things Egyptians were terrified, crocs and hippos, by the way. And we think of hippos as being all cute and cuddly, but they're actually really nasty. They're vicious. So, and you know what? I only thought too late of what I should have brought in as a visual aid. Rory has a little stuffed hippo from the Metropolitan Museum, from the Met in New York City. And it's they have a little artifact, beautiful little artifact, a little faience blue hippo. And they make stuffed animals, and they sell it in the gift shop. And it's really, really cute and just a beautiful little artifact. Well, if you look closely, three of the legs were broken off. And what they did is the Egyptians used that beautiful little artifact as a spell that would break off three legs of the hippo to prevent hippo attacks. So that's actually what that was. It was a little amulet. It was basically like saying, protect me from hippos. So, because hippos were the leading cause of death. The leading cause of death by wild animal in the Nile region. They're more dangerous than any other animal. So, in any case, people are throwing themselves to the crocs. It's that bad. He who puts his brother in the ground is everywhere. This reminds me of the 10th plague. People are burying their brothers, their firstborn. And remember, he may have lived in Upper Egypt, in which case he would have had no idea what was going on in the palace. He would have possibly had no idea whatsoever about Israel or about the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. He would have had no idea possibly of that. He would have just seen the effects of this on Egypt, and this could have been years after. But I think it was probably within his lifetime that he's remembering this and lamenting the destruction of Egypt. So Egypt is turned upside down. Here we describe some of the social conditions. The wealthy and powerful are pillaged by marauding bands. So somehow the upper class has been decapitated. They've lost their power. Crime is everywhere. The servant takes what he finds. Lo, nobles lament. The poor rejoice. Every town says, let us expel our rulers. So there's a general uprising. And we're actually told in Exodus that the uprising, if you will, of the Exodus event affected more than just Israel. We're actually told that there are a lot of non-Israelites that participate, that come out with them. And if you imagine that we know that there were a lot of Asiatics in Egypt. There were a lot of Asiatic slaves. The Israelites were not the only ones. So you could actually imagine a general slave uprising. Even those who didn't go out with Egypt, the rest, you know, without Pharaoh and the army, it would have been a perfect time for an uprising. So imagine generally slaves everywhere having a slave revolt. Lo, nobles lament, the poor rejoice. Every town says, let us expel our rulers. The towns are ravaged. Upper Egypt became wasteland. What belongs to the palace has been stripped. So even Pharaoh's palace is being stripped. Which is really odd, since there's nothing in the entire Lament of Ippawar about them being invaded. It's not like Pharaoh lost a battle and now their enemies are coming and stripping. Nothing like that. It's just all of a sudden society breaks down. It says, all is ruin. Lo, merriment has ceased, is made no more. Groaning is throughout the land, mingled with laments. Lo, great and small, say, I wish I were dead. Little children say, he should not have made me live. See, Egypt has fallen to pouring water. That's another phrase where people have suggested that, maybe Pharaoh and the army were killed. He's referring to the death of Pharaoh and the army by pouring water in the Red Sea. So it's possible. It's just suggestive. We looked at this last week. Judgment on the gods. Hapi inundates and none plow for him. Khnum does not fashion because of the state of the land. Remember, Khnum is the goat-headed god who makes man on the potter's wheel. So he's not fashioning. So people are not being born. The birth rate is down. Singers are at the looms in the weaving rooms. What they sing to the goddess are dirges. Khnum groans in weariness. Lo, magic spells are divulged. Spells are made worthless through being repeated by people. You can imagine the temples being pillaged and spells being stolen and going into the hands of the common man. Stolen is the crown of Ra, who pacifies the two lands. I suppose it's possible that maybe he's referring to, from their view, that Moses would have been using spells to do those things. Yeah. That's how I take it. Spells would have been kept in temples. They would have been only used by priests or priestesses of Isis and the other gods. They would not have been defiled by letting common people use them. There were magicians who were kind of magicians for commoners. We know that they were from various literature. People would, for various entertainment purposes, they bring in magicians. But that's not really what he's talking about. That's more like entertainer. These are the spells of the temple. Yeah, I don't know, other than just what it says in the book of Exodus. I've never seen anything extra-biblical that would enlighten that. Except for, generally, we know how fantastically wealthy Egypt was. They were the most, probably one of the wealthiest kingdoms in all the ancient world. That's true, and possibly in here, you know, where is it? When he says they're plundered, the servant takes what he finds. The wealthy and powerful are pillaged by marauding bands. Could that be a reference to Israel? Could be. It's enough. It's kind of tantalizing. There's enough, but there's no hard proof. But I think at a minimum, even if it's not, it's very indicative of what a time like that would be like. Mark?
There was a program on PBS probably 4 years ago that was pretty much through archaeology. They put up with these fighting mass graves for global places that they buried.
Mm-hmm.
And there were all these things very much similar to that. taken to be probably a pretty accurate representation. Like, it wasn't quite on the UFO channel or something.
Yeah.
And I kept saying, it just seems so much like what would happen after the play.
Hmm. Do you remember what what dynasty or what time period or anything? Okay, because that, yeah, that sounds really intriguing. And I think one of the in the world of Egyptology, one of the reasons why so much stuff is not related to Exodus, although there's a lot of bias and everything, you know, most scholars deny that Israel was ever even in Egypt. But actually, one of the biggest issues is a chronological one, and I've hinted to it a lot, but I've not really gone into it because I think it would take about 2 weeks to cover, and I just think for a class on the covenant, it's probably a little outside of scope. But one of the issues is that the mainstream academic chronology has a lot of problems with it, in that it started to form in the late 1800s, and by the late 20th century, people, not even looking at scripture, even just in academia, people who weren't even Christians were looking at the chronology and saying, this is wrong. There are too many problems with this. Not just in Egypt, but around the entire Mediterranean basin. And so a lot of books have been written about that, and in the final analysis, academia was just too hidebound to change. So people have gotten really emotional about it because they've been dating things like this for well over 100 years. Ironically, one of the original impetuses for that was in the late 1800s when people were really studying Egyptology to try and connect it up with Exodus. There was an early identification of the pharaoh with Ramses, the pharaoh of the Exodus with Ramses the Great. And a lot of early assumptions started on that, which threw the chronology in a certain direction, basically dating it a few hundred years too late. And that actually spread, because when you date other things around the Mediterranean basin, you know, be it in Turkey or in Canaan or in Spain or Italy or Greece, wherever, before about 1000 BC, you generally go back to the Egypt chronology. You date it relative to Egypt. So Egypt is kind of like the chronological, you know, time standard for the ancient world. So the upshot is basically all of chronology of the ancient world prior to about 1000 BC, in our view, the new chronology is off by about 250 years. And so one of the upshots is that when people now look at the chronology of the Bible now, or, you know, in the 20th century and up through now, people say, oh, it doesn't match, because they're so convinced that the academic chronology is correct. And for example, not only does that happen with the Exodus, because people will look at the biblical chronology, they'll look at the Exodus timeline, they'll connect that with Egypt, and they'll say nothing matches. So therefore, Exodus must be a myth, instead of maybe your chronology is wrong. Another example of that is, you probably heard, maybe if you've looked at archaeology at all, in the biblical land, about Jericho. People will say the fall of Jericho never happened, because you'll watch programs and they'll say, well, see, Jericho, when the fall of Jericho happened, we have archaeology says that Jericho didn't fall at that time. It was not really all that great of a city. It had fallen a lot of times prior, and now it was just sort of this really humble city. No walls. The walls had been destroyed long ago by the time Joshua got there. Well, the problem was that it's been misdated. So if you correct for the chronology, actually you find out Jericho is pretty much just the way it is described in the book of Joshua. So anyway, that's a lot of, when you watch the archaeology programs, that's a lot of times why they don't make these connections. But there are a lot of good books being written. One of them is called Centuries of Darkness, about that topic, which I think is really good. It's actually written by some British archaeologists who actually have no biblical, they're not trying to prove evidence for the Bible or anything at all. They're just saying, hey, history's been misdated. So So that actually prevents a lot of these connections from being made. So. Say again. Yeah, well, a lot of the dating actually comes from late 1800 England. And back then, half the people were trying to prove the Bible, but they didn't have enough evidence to do the right job chronologically. So, anyway. So after that, now you can be thankful that I'm not spending 2 weeks on that topic, because you'd all be asleep. But in any case. Did I do this chart? Okay. Somehow Pharaoh is out of the picture somehow. He's not protecting Egypt. All of this stuff, everything that's happening here would have been a judgment on Pharaoh. So that's why this piece of literature is so unusual. And we don't know the circumstances in which it was written. There must not have been a strong Pharaoh or any Pharaoh at all, almost, because if you don't write this sort of thing when Pharaoh has power, because this would be a direct indictment on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's job is to prevent this kind of stuff from happening. So he says, "Beggars come and go in the great mansions. See now, things are done that never were before. The king has been robbed by beggars." That, I think, is kind of could that be referring to Israel pillaging Egypt? "See now, the land is deprived of kingship. See now, men rebel against the serpent." Remember the serpent, that's Pharaoh. So somehow Pharaoh's dead. Of course, there's always another Pharaoh to take his place, but Pharaoh's dead and Pharaoh's son is dead. So we know that at this period, actually Pharaoh's wife took control of the country. Really, really unusual. And she only lasted for a few years, and Upper and Lower Egypt divided, Egypt was invaded, and that dynasty came to an end. So why would his wife take over? And I think the answer is because all the men were dead. Not every man in Egypt, but the Pharaoh's son. Remember Pharaoh's chariotry? That would have been the flower of Egypt. That would have been the cream of the crop. The aristocracy, the leading generals, they would have all gone out with Pharaoh's army in his chariots. And so they would have all been killed. So Egypt was decapitated. Absolutely. This is his grandchildren. Anybody that could have effectively ruled was dead. "The secrets of Egypt's kings are bared. Lower Egypt weeps. The king's storehouse is I go get it for everyone, and the whole palace is without its revenues." So this is referring specifically to in Lower Egypt, which would have been where all this action was taking place. It would have been where the Exodus was happening. So somehow Pharaoh's storehouse, people are pillaging and looting. The palace is unguarded. So I think you can see why this really, I think, points to the aftermath of the Exodus. Now, shortly after this, there was an invasion. And a lot of people have viewed this is what we're talking about, is going into the second intermediate period. So there were three intermediate periods in Egypt. The first one, you don't need to worry about. It was just it's a period where Egypt declines. We don't really know why, and it was just before Abraham's time. So don't worry about that one. The second intermediate period is this period where Egypt declines. Egypt actually goes off a cliff. This is the most rapid decline. And the third intermediate period comes later, and it's actually a dark age, which actually most of us in the new chronology now believe didn't exist at all, because it's a chronological gap. It's actually a period of time that never existed because of that misdating. So don't worry about that. But when I refer to the second intermediate period, that's this time, and there was a major invasion. Egypt was overrun by outsiders for the first time in their history. And they were called the Hyksos. And the Hyksos was the Egyptian word for them. It was not their word for themselves. There's been a lot of speculation as to who they were. But Egypt was simultaneously invaded from the east and the west. And a lot of people have said, well, the second intermediate period was caused by this invasion. And actually, a lot of people are now looking at that saying, no, the invasion was an effect, not a cause. Because if you have a strong pharaoh, you don't just up and get invaded. So in fact, Pharaoh is decapitated, and that actually precipitated the invasion. That caused the invasion, because the invaders now realize, hey, Egypt is without leadership. It's falling into civil war, totally undefended. So it's invaded from two sides at once. Many people believe, many Christians who are looking at this in light of what Scripture, what Moses was saying happened, believe that the Hyksos coming in from the east are actually Amalekites. So remember, Israel went to war with Amalek, and God commanded Israel to make war on them from generation to generation. So there was a major movement in the Amalekites, because the Israelites are now moving into Amalekite territory. So a lot of people believe that Amalek, or at least parts of Amalek, came into Egypt and took over Egypt from the east. Interestingly enough, they adopted Egypt's gods. Now, early on, if you read early biblical archaeology, you'll probably read this. In the late 1800s and the early 1900s, people were speculating that the Hyksos were Israel, that Joseph was the first Hyksos king, and that the Hyksos were Israel. That doesn't make any sense. That idea has been totally debunked, so if you ever come across it. One of the many, many problems with that is that the Hyksos immediately adopted all of Egypt's gods and ruled in the name of those gods. So, which is, you know, polytheists do that all the time. You move into somebody else's land, adopt their gods. Not a problem. They're definitely not monotheists. The interesting thing with the Hyksos is that, remember how the Egyptians had their high gods, Amun, Ra, Osiris? Guess who the Hyksos adopted as their high god, the chief god? Seth. Remember him? He's like the Satan figure, kind of. I mean, he's the god of chaos, god of evil. He's the one who murders Osiris. So the Hyksos come in, take over their gods, but they say, we're going to worship Seth. So for the Egyptian, it'd be kind of almost a little bit like being a Satan worshiper. Kind of. I'm not saying Seth is just like there, but it's pretty close. They're worshiping the god of chaos, god of lies, and god of murder. So these guys are nasty. Really nasty. And the Egyptians don't like them one bit. They take over Lower Egypt, right? The part where Pharaoh was killed and his army and Israel came out of, that's the part where the Hyksos come in and take over. Upper Egypt in the south is still ruled by Egyptians, and there's various warring dynasties. There's a lot of civil war going on, indicating that there's no clear leadership on the Egyptian side. This period lasts for a couple hundred years, about 200 years. And finally, the Egyptians are able to kick them out. And the Egyptians now reunite all of Egypt, and that goes into the 18th dynasty. And now the 18th dynasty, 200 years later, now comes out as a very powerful dynasty ruled by generals, one of whose descendants was Ramses the Great. So this is the period of instability, and now they're being invaded and conquered. So Egypt is being wiped out. There's an interesting quote. There was a historian of Egypt, a Ptolemaic historian. So remember, Ptolemy is about 1,000 years after our Exodus event. Ptolemy was one of the generals of Alexander the Great. And Alexander had conquered, or actually liberated, Egypt. And after Alexander died, Ptolemy went and became king of Egypt. And the Ptolemies ruled for about 300 years. The last Ptolemaic queen was Cleopatra before they were conquered by the Romans. So the Ptolemies ruled Egypt long after the pharaohs, and they were Greeks. During that time, however, the Ptolemaic kings were very supportive of Egyptian culture, and they left the old gods. So Egyptian culture kept going on. It was just ruled by Greeks. So there was a Ptolemaic historian named Manetho, lived in Egypt, knew Egypt, part of Egyptian culture, and unfortunately we don't have his work anymore, but we do have a quote by him from the historian Josephus. So Josephus quotes Manetho, and hopefully maybe someday we'll turn up Manetho's actual history. That'd be wonderful. But the part that Josephus quotes, he says this. He's referring to the fall of the 12th dynasty going into this period. He says, in his reign, referring to the pharaoh who would be our pharaoh of the Exodus, in his reign, for what cause I know not, a blast of God smote us. And unexpectedly from the regions of the east, invaders of obscure race marched in confidence of victory against our land. By main force, they easily seized it without striking a blow, and having overpowered the rulers of the land, they then burned our cities ruthlessly, razed to the ground the temples of the gods, and treated all of the natives with a cruel hostility, massacring some and leading into slavery the wives and children of others. So we believe here is another description of that time. This is what Egypt is like after the Exodus. And I always thought this was really telling, because remember, the Egyptians would not have really known anything about this God of Israel. It would have been kind of obscure people up north. They really wouldn't have been understanding what was going on. The people, like the Pharaoh, who had immediate contact with what happened, most of them were dead, and the ones who were living probably were not talking. So the fact that he says, "For what cause I know not, a blast of God smote us," I think is really interesting, and it's also interesting that he does not attribute this downfall to the Hyksos. He says the Hyksos were an effect. The cause was this unknown blast of God. The Hyksos saw an opening. They came in, took over Egypt.
Do you know what?
Since it was written in, it comes down to us in Greek through Josephus, probably Theos. I'm speculating. I haven't read it in the Greek, but I'm sure, you know, again, this is a Greek Egypt historian writing about Egypt in Greek, relayed to us by Josephus, who is a Hebrew working for a Roman writing in Greek. So, he was from Egypt. So he's getting this direct from the source. So we're getting the translation after a few steps, but he's direct from the source. He's telling it to you as an Egyptian. Mm-hmm. Not historian in the modern sense. In the Herodotus sense. He relays to you what is said without really any analysis as to the veracity of those claims. Say again? Perhaps. I mean, he was a Greek. Sorry, that might cause a little confusion. There's even today some debate as to whether his... I don't know if you're familiar with Herodotus, often called the father of history. He wrote in the early 5th century BC. He was a Greek historian. His style of history was he would go around, listen to what people say, and write it down. He really generally wouldn't give any analysis of it. Does this make sense? Is it plausible? You know, pointing out, he would just write down what he heard. Right, right. Now, some people have said that's, you know, even today people debate, is that real history? Well, in a sense, it's great because he's giving you direct evidence. He's not letting himself get in the way. Other people say that's not history, that's just an end. Say again. In a sense, yeah. And he was popularly read. So that was the Greek, that was a version of history where Herodotus would just tell you the way it is. So for us today, it's great because it's direct evidence. And we don't need to worry about his worldview so much getting in the way. He just says, you know, I heard this. So he writes it down. It certainly is, and everybody's biased. You know, everybody has a worldview, but in Herodotus' style, which is, I think, is more the style of Manetho, he would have just been writing what he heard. And yeah, we don't know what he omitted, but he doesn't seem to be omitting much. There are other historians that we know they omit stuff. They get all the evidence, they figure out what makes sense to me, and they write down what makes sense to me, which might be different than what makes sense to us. So then, as you read that, you have to filter through this. Okay, what am I not getting from this guy? So, anyway. So that's why I wrote pseudo-historian. Kind of an antiquarian, if you will. You know, he's, but it's great for us, for evidence. So to sum up, I know I haven't done a lot of geography, and I that's another topic I didn't really want to bore you with too much. There's a lot of research that's gone into where was all this happening. You've heard me say a couple times the Reed Sea instead of the Red Sea. The original translation is Reed Sea. It was the Septuagint, I believe it was Septuagint, that was the first one to say Red Sea, because that's almost a mistranslation. That does not cause really any problems. And so I'm not going to go into all the geography, but essentially this is kind of the geography today, but it was, you know, the areas of water and wetlands change over time. So it's dried out. So in short, up here would have been the road where there would have been major Egyptian fortifications. Down here, the Egyptians are basically protected by water. You can't really bring an invading army through there because it's just too wet. So you shouldn't think of them crossing. They're not crossing 50 miles during the crossing of the Red Sea. It's not like that. They're probably not 500 feet underwater walking for 50 miles. Because as you think about it, they're walking and they get to the other side and they turn around, see Pharaoh's coming, and all the water comes in. That makes a lot more sense. It's not really like they're walking 50 miles. They're not taking 2 days to do the crossing of Red Sea. It's probably taking a few hours. So it's a fairly narrow stretch. It's called the Reed Sea. We think that it's probably, you know, probably in this somewhere in this region, but a lot of research has been done. A great biblical archaeologist named Kenneth Kitchen has written a lot about this, but I won't really bore you with all the details. But in short, it was a shallower area. People claim to have. And to be honest, that's something that I've wanted to research more into and just haven't had time. But there have been claims of people finding chariot wheels underwater. And I'll just say, I don't know. I haven't had the time to really dig into that to check out the veracity of that. But it's out there. Other people discount it.
4 days.
Well, yeah. So, there might be some truth to it. Personally, I'll be honest, my question is, would a wooden chariot last 3,000 years underwater? 3,500 years? apparently not. Pastor Ed, he has great timing. It's a sea monster. Good timing. So I think he wants that expunged from the audio record. All right. What's the covenantal point behind all of this? In addition to there's the covenant of works aspect, that the gods of Egypt represent the world fallen under the covenant of works. So we shouldn't think that's just God's judgment on an exotic group of people way back when. That's God's judgment on our culture today. And I've tried to draw that as we go through all the gods, show you how it's nature gods. They're worshiping nature. They're saying nature defines everything. Nature is all there is. And if you remember the Carl Sagan show, what was it, Cosmos, back in the 70s, you'd start every episode with, let's see if I get this right, but it was, you'd say the cosmos is all there ever was, all there is, and all there ever will be. That was Carl Sagan's worldview. That's this. That's the gods of Egypt. So that's why I take great pains to draw out how they're worshiping nature. They're worshiping the creature rather than the creator, which is exactly the same thing that our culture does. So I'm trying to make this relevant to God's judgment and total destruction of Egypt is what's coming for our culture someday. I mean, when Christ comes again. I'm not saying in a 2 year. I'm not saying in the imminent, but that's God's judgment upon all of our culture. That's why Romans 1 is there. That this is God's judgment on Romans 1 man. And that's a covenant relationship of judgment, the bad side of the covenant of the curse under Adam. The flip side is God's covenant of grace upon Israel. And really what he's doing is he's bringing Israel from death into life. So Israel under slavery was essentially the living dead. And I'll talk for a minute about the ancient views of slavery, just in general. But if you were a slave, the basic idea in the ancient world was if you're a slave, you were legally dead. Your master could kill you. Now, we most know most of this from the Greco-Roman period. So interpret what I'm saying a little bit in light of that kind of late Old Testament, early New Testament. But the basic idea of slavery was your master could kill you and he would not be guilty of murder. He would just be guilty of depriving himself of his own possession. Therefore, there was no punishment. I mean, you don't come and punish somebody for killing their own slave. You just say, it's kind of like somebody burning a $100 bill. You know, if I want to whip out a $100 bill and burn it, they're not going to come arrest me. They might call me a fool. That's kind of the idea. It is technically against the law, but that's, for purposes at this point, that's irrelevant. I was just waiting for you to point that out. Thank you for not disappointing me. So, but a slave was property in every sense of the word. Now, when we think of slavery, sorry, I don't have a chart on this. It was late. So, but we don't have, our concept of slavery right now comes from 19th century America. For most of us who are not really well-versed in ancient slavery, that's what we think of. We think of slavery as racial, sort of evolutionary. You know, these people were less evolved, which you know, our today's evolutionary worldview doesn't like to hear, but that really was kind of the basis of slavery.
As long as it's true to Scripture, but I think that it's not terribly relevant. The relevant thing is that it happened historically, and that it's real, and how God used science. I mean, did God use existing laws of nature and make it a divine coincidence? Did he override physics? I don't know, and I don't think anybody does. So there's all sorts of theories, and my question is, how do they use it? Are they trying to use the evidence to prove the Bible, which is sketchy, because that's not what the Bible is doing. The Bible is presenting it, and here it is history. But honestly, even if you prove that, does that really prove anything? It doesn't really, in my mind. Or are they trying to use nature to say, see, there was no God; it was just, you know, nature can do this on its own, which is quite absurd. Even if that happened, does that really happen right at the time that I needed to? Natural processes never happen when I need them to. I think the whole thing's kind of irrelevant. It's interesting, but it's... Ken, you have a question?
Well, no.
Oh, okay.
So you have this.
Okay. So I think the relevant thing is the theology behind it, covenantally, what God's doing in the Israelite worldview and in the Egyptian worldview. So in creation, he creates light, and I think you get the idea. He takes away light. Everything that he creates, he takes away in the place. So he's undoing the blessings of creation for those who worship the creature. The flip side of that was for the Egyptians. For the covenant people, he's recreating. So, he creates light. For the Egyptians, he takes away light, but for the Israelites, he gives them light again. And so he appears by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel. So he's being a light to Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, he's referred to as a light. He's a light for Israel. So he's, in a sense, recreating. Day 2 and 3, the waters, God divides the waters from the waters in creation. Of course, he's dividing the waters for Israel. In the original creation, Genesis 1, he makes the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And that's what he's doing here. It's the same terminology he's used. So this event, we should see parallels with creation. That he's undoing it to the Egyptians, but he's recreating Israel. So I'm going to present that this Exodus is really kind of metaphorically a birth event. Don't take it too literally. It's just a metaphor. But it is a biblical metaphor. That in a sense, God is giving birth to Israel. Is one metaphor used. There are several. But one thing, so obviously in Exodus 4, he says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So he's kind of referring to this. As Israel is my firstborn, out of Egypt I have called my son, which later on he refers to Jesus, because Jesus is kind of recapitulating Israel. But one interesting thing is Moses' name. When Pharaoh's daughter pulls Moses out of the river, it says that she named him Moses because he was drawn out. And I've had to really ponder that, because that's what Moses says Drawn out is what Moshe means in Hebrew. I always had a problem with that, a problem that I had to reconcile because it is God's word. But I'm always trying to figure out, why would she name him a Hebrew name? It never made sense to me. I think what is going on is Moses is interpreting that for the Hebrews who don't speak Egyptian anymore. And she is drawing Moses out. And remember, we talked about this once before. Well, Moses will pull a word that means something similar in Hebrew and in Egyptian. And I think that's what he's doing here. Because Moses, in Egyptian, means to be born. And if you think about it, there are pharaohs. There's Ramses, Ra, Moses. Ramses, Ra, Moses, means Ra is born. So Tutmosis, or Tothmosis, means Tut is born. There's a Tutmosis, the first, the second, the third, they were the pharaoh's names. So Moses, or Mose, Tutmosi, Ramosi, means to be born in Egyptian. So it kind of makes sense, actually, if she's an Egyptian, she names him born. I have a child. He's born. Maybe she was barren. Maybe she was down the Nile praying for the goddess to give her a child. Poof, there he is. So she named him born. Just speculating. Moses is interpreting that as drawn out, kind of drawn out from the water, which really has a parallel meaning to being born. And so I think what he's doing is he's interpreting this for the Hebrews who don't speak Egyptian anymore. The word has a parallel meaning in both. To draw out of the water, kind of be drawn out from the womb, to be born. And what is God doing with Israel? He's drawing them out. Israel is being born. He's drawing them out, in a sense, from the water. They pass through the water. There's a bit of metaphor, I think, going on there. And Moses is interpreting that. I don't know if that seems like too much of a stretch for you. But that's... It always confused me why she would name him a Hebrew name. She's Pharaoh's daughter. Why would you do that? So I think that's what's going on. Several times in the Old Testament, God uses the metaphor of being born. So God's creating new life. God's regenerating his covenant people. Deuteronomy 32, he says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God that gave you, who gave you birth." So he's relating to this as Israel being born, in a sense. Numbers 11, Moses said to the Lord, so Moses is now complaining. When the Israelites are complaining for that we have to eat so much quail. Was it quail?
Manna.
Oh, that's right, manna, and then God gave them quail. Thank you. And so they're complaining, so now Moses is complaining too, which I find myself doing. Mike is complaining, and I complain. So Moses is now complaining to the Lord, and he says, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'?" I think he's relating that because that's what God's doing. You know, Moses is kind of complaining, why do I have to bear this whole burden? But in a sense, he's recognizing that God is giving him birth. God is carrying his people. Who uses that metaphor? I want to stress this metaphor. Don't try and take it too literally. So don't ask me when the moment was that they came out of the womb or when the moment was they were conceived. Don't ask them. That's what we're going for. Just metaphor. But the prophets carry this on later in Israelite history. Isaiah says, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb." And then Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And that's the passage that is then quoted again for Christ, because Jesus came out of Egypt. And so he's retracing those steps of Israel. And what's the point of this? The main point that I'm going to pursue again next week is that this is family history. If I'll leave you with this. If all of this is just history of some other covenant, the Old Testament covenant, and now we're under a totally different covenant, I would argue that all of this is totally irrelevant. And you probably should just carry around one of those Bibles that's a New Testament only, and maybe the Psalms. Because the theology behind that is that this was a different covenant. So why would you need to read all that other stuff? You can read the Psalms and the Proverbs because they're wisdom and that's great, but mostly you just need the New Testament. I think that's the theology behind it. And if this is not our family history, then I think this is all irrelevant. My point is that this is our family history, and this is all a connected covenant. So I'll leave you with this. We'll pick it up next week. That God is connecting these covenants. This is not a new covenant with Moses, somehow distinct from the covenant with Abraham. They're all connected. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So he's connecting this with a family. Tell this to your children, to your descendants, because it's your family history. And that's why. That they may know that I am the Lord. I think that's what we're still supposed to do, is not teach our kids just Bible stories to give us morality lessons, as if it's not our family history. We really should teach that this is our family history. This is not the history of some other people, God's covenant people back then, who somehow have no relation to us. This is our family history. And that's what makes it relevant. He says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And so that's why I've spent 6 months now talking about the history of God's covenant, because it's our family history. And now we're going to move in and talk more about covenant in a bit of a more abstract way. We'll still connect it with history, but it won't be quite so immediately historical. But that's why I've spent 6 months at first talking about our family history, because it is our family history, because the idea of covenant is wrapped up in that. So with that, let's pick it up next week. Thank the Lord I survived. Non-functioning brain this morning. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word, for all that you have given us about our covenant family history, and so that we can see how you have shown your power and how you have shown yourself to us throughout our history. We pray that you would bless our worship with you this morning, and that we would keep in mind the greatness of your salvation and of your bringing new life to your people, Israel. And we worship you this morning in Christ's name. Amen.